And starting, I want to turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, and I want to read beginning at verse 10. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. I want to start, before we come to our lesson, by just a brief reminder as to why we take the time to study the history of the church. Well, there's four reasons, more, but let me give you four. One, to glorify God for his mighty works. The psalm speaks about Christians making known to the sons of men, giving God praise and honor in light of his mighty works. And God's works, of course, are his work of creation, providence, and redemption. And all of those kind of come together in the work of God's, in the work of God in the history of his church. It's kind of like, if you think about it, how unthankful would be that citizen of this country who never gave thanks to God or never honored those who've gone before, who've never honored those who have labored and in some cases given their lives for the good of this country. We ought to remember those who've gone before. We ought to remember American history, because we're American. Well, brethren, if we're to remember American history because we're Americans, how much more should we remember Christian history or church history because we're Christians? So to glorify God, one, because church history is his story. It's the history of his work in building church throughout history. Secondly, to honor those who have gone before, because we stand, as it were, on their shoulders. And this is what Hebrews 11, in part, does when the author there, if you remember, sets out all of the great saints of old. Not only as examples, but also to honor them as they, by faith, honored God. Thirdly, to instruct us on what to do and not to do. Brethren, there's nothing new under the sun. And so we study history, secular history, but in particular now we're talking about religious history, church history, in order to know what we ought to do in light of that, and what we ought not to do in light of that. Let me give you an example. There's a false teacher today by the name of Andy Stanley. And some of you will know his daddy. His daddy was, I think, a faithful minister named Charles Stanley. And Andy Stanley has lost his way, and now he's become heretical. He's basically advocating for what we typically call liberalism. He's a modern-day classic liberal. This is what he said. The viability of Christianity does not stand or fall with the doctrine of inspiration. The Christian faith is not tethered to a book, but an event, and that event is the resurrection of Christ. What he's basically saying is the reason why people are not becoming Christian today, and the reason why we're losing so many of our young people, is because we've taught them that our religion, our faith, stands or falls with the inspiration of this book. And critics have shown that this book is fallible. It has errors in it. And so how can we defend it? If we say that the Christian faith is tied to this book and it's proven this book is uncertain and untrustworthy, well, it's no wonder that people are leaving. Why not just admit the book has errors? Our faith, says Andy Stanley, doesn't stand or fall with the inspiration or the infallibility of the book. Jesus rose from the dead. That's what matters. Of course, the problem is that we learn about Jesus' resurrection from where? From the book. That's classic liberalism. In fact, we're going to see today Spurgeon fought against that in the 19th century. They were saying the same thing in the 19th century. The exact same things. Brother, there's nothing new under the sun. If we were to go all the way back to the beginning, they were saying the same things. Over and again. Andy Stanley's daddy, and I don't mean Charles, I mean Satan, said the same thing in the garden. Hath God really said? And people like the liberals of the 19th century that Spurgeon fought against, and the liberals that we have to fight against today, like Andy Stanley, they're all just regurgitating. They're just saying the same lies as their father. That the Christian faith doesn't stand or fall based upon the inspiration or the integrity of a book. The book has errors. We now know, says the liberal in the 1800s, that the world wasn't created in 6 days. Darwin has proved that it evolved through evolutionary processes. We now know that there's no such thing as the eternality of hell, because nobody believes that anymore, that there's a being who would actually torment people, body and soul, for all eternity. The whole notion of a propitiation in the cross, a placation of wrath, is God really angry? That's a pagan notion. Of course, the miracles, really? Does anybody believe that Jesus walked on water? See, it was the elevation of fallen man's reason above the revelation of the Bible. So why don't we study church history? What we're going to see again today, as I've just said, that there's nothing new under the sun. Spurgeon fought in the 19th century the same lies that we have to fight in the 21st, all right? Fourthly and finally, to motivate us to put our hands to the plow alongside our fathers. Think again of Hebrews, this time chapter 13, verse 7. Remember those who've gone before you and imitate them. Remember those who've gone before and imitate. They labor faithfully in their generation. Labor faithfully in your generation. And then he even puts out as an incentive, knowing the outcome of your faith in heaven. So put your hands alongside the same plow and labor faithfully as did your fathers. Brethren, a Christian who doesn't want to learn about the history of the church has a big problem. We like to talk about the liberals today who want to rewrite history. Right? Nobody likes that. We want to talk about the liberal today, political liberal in our country, who doesn't want to learn about history as it actually happened. And in some cases, they want to villainize good men, either ignore them or villainize them. Well, brethren, it's just as bad for Christians to despise the history of the church. We have to learn it. We should want to learn it. It's our pedigree. It's our family heritage. It's our history. It glorifies God. We honor those who've gone before. We are instructed as to what to do and what not to do. And lastly, we are motivated to labor alongside those who've gone before. It encourages us to put our hands to the same plow alongside Mr. and Mrs. Spurgeon. Now, brother, Mr. Spurgeon and Mrs. Spurgeon, they're dead. Their bodies are found somewhere in England. Just dust, waiting for the resurrection. But they are in heaven. And so, in a sense, we could say, though they're dead, they live, actually in heaven, as well as in and through their writings. And for these reasons, brother, and I make no apology for sure of spending the last couple of years going over the history of the church. In fact, I wouldn't have any problem spending the next couple of years. church, going over the history of the church. Because it's the history of the church, and guess what? We're a church. It's Christian history, and to that we turn. Now, we've been for the last several months, locked in or stuck in the 19th century, and we're going to stay there for the next couple months, the next 6 weeks or so. Today, we're going to finish our three-part study of Mr. Spurgeon, and then, God willing, we're going to consider in the next 3 weeks three common, popular Christian cults started in America in the 1800s, and we'll see those, God willing, beginning next week. All right, but today we get to finish up our study of one of my favorite of all figures in church history, and I know some of yours as well, and that's Mr. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Notice, having considered his early life and worldwide ministry, we come this morning to his latter years, or later years. We shall consider his sickness and depression, number two, downgrade controversy, and three, death and legacy. Unfortunately, the latter of those are going to be very truncated. In fact, there's not going to be any legacy, just death. All right, notice sickness and depression. For 13 years up to 1867, Spurgeon was able to exert himself fully in the many ministries of the tabernacle. But in October of that year, he suffered his first serious episode of illness, and for the next 24 years, sustained regular bouts of vomiting, fever, and considerable pain with swelling and rigid pain in his limbs, and also extreme mental exhaustion. It was thought that he suffered extreme out following his grandfather and congestion of the kidneys. After his 43rd year in 1877, his condition steadily worsened. He was far from a well man, and his condition slowly deteriorated through the years. So he got worse as he got older, and we're going to see that the controversy that was at its peak at his death, called the downgrade controversy, likely hastened his death. It certainly contributed to his sickness. In addition to this, in 1879, he experienced a physical breakdown, the result of his excessive labor and responsibility. For 5 months, he was absent from the tabernacle. Spurgeon started visiting the south of France from 1871 for a few weeks during the winter to alleviate the pain of his conditions. Once there, however, he did not stop his work. He would conduct morning prayers, sometimes with 60 people attending. He continued to edit the Sword and Trial magazine, as well as continuing to write many books, such as the 7-volume set of The Treasury of David. He also preached when well enough at local churches. Eventually, these trips were extended to 4 to 6 weeks every winter. Almost every winter, he was able to spend a month or 6 weeks at Menton in South France, and those periods of release from the damp and chill of England did much toward providing the health and need he needed to carry on with some measure of vigor during the rest of the year. Due to his ongoing health issues, he suffered with severe bouts of depression, this being the result of his physical weakness and the heavy responsibilities of his workload. On top of that, no doubt, the ongoing sickness of his wife, which I say nothing about in the lesson. She was nearly as sick as him. In fact, she had some type of disease that rendered her a partial invalid, and she was unable to even leave her bed for near decades. Now, I mentioned that he spent the last 20 years during the winter in Menton, Florida, which is South France. And the weather was obviously better, and it was a very beautiful place, and it still is. If you Google it, you can see it's still one of the most sought-after places to vacation in all of Europe, and especially in France. So he would spend nearly 2 months a year there, recuperating, basically getting recharged and ready to get back to labor in England, though he didn't just sit back and scratch his belly for the 6 weeks. He filled in his day, sometimes overly so. In fact, at times he would come back weaker than he left, just because he did too much work in France. Everybody wanted the peace of the Mr. Spurgeon. They wanted to be able to sit in on his devotions and or have him speak at their chapel. But so he suffered with physical sicknesses, weaknesses, and mental, or I don't know how you put it, psychological depression. Notice, all manner of persons came to him to pour into his ear the tale of their trials, and to seek his advice. This was true of hundreds of the tabernacle people, but was especially true of the men of the college who had gone out into the ministry. There were problems in their churches to be met and decisions to be made, and they came first to unburden themselves to him, and then to have him pray for them and assist them with his wise counsel. In addition, there was the great machine he had created, the tabernacle, and its associated organizations, to be maintained, all at tremendous cost. Truly he trusted the Lord, yet he also felt the strain of his burdens, and having no one to whom he could fully unburden himself, he built up a sense of trial within his breast, and it gradually bore him down into severe depression. What he suffered in these times of darkness, we may not know. They usually accompanied his days and nights of physical agony under the strength of a Galatek, and even his desperate callings upon God often brought him no relief. There are dungeons, he said, beneath the castle of despair, and he had often been in them. Spurgeon, of course, there is referring to the castle of despair in Pilgrim's Progress. He said that he not only spent time in the castle of despair, but on occasion beneath it. Spurgeon viewed his prolonged sicknesses as ultimately sent from God to humble him and drive him to Christ. He wrote in The Sword and Trial in May 1876, "Mysterious are the visitations of sickness. When the Lord is using a man for its glory, it is remarkable that he should suddenly smite him down and suspend his usefulness. It must be right, but the reason for it does not lie near the surface. How is it that a heart eager for the welfare of man and the glory of God should find itself hampered by a sickly frame and limited from its best usefulness by attacks of painful disease? We may ask the question, as long as we do so without murmuring, but who shall answer it for us?" He then suggested, he answers it for himself, I guess, in suggesting a few reasons. One, to force us to trust him. Is it not good for us to be nonplussed, puzzled, and forced to exercise our faith? Would it be good for us to have all things so ordered by God that we could see the reason for his every arrangement? Could the scheme of divine love be so supremely, infinitely wise if we could measure it with our limited powers of reasoning? And would we not be as foolish and conceited as spoiled and over-petted children if all things were arranged according to our judgment of what's right and proper? Ah, it is good to be thrown out of our depth and made to swim in the sweet waters of mighty love. We may know that it's supremely blessed to be compelled to cease from self and surrender both desire and judgment and to lie passive in the hands of God. First of all, to cause us to trust him. We don't know all the rationale and the reasonings behind his ways. Secondly, to humble us. It is of the utmost importance to us to keep humble. Self-consciousness and importance makes a hateful delusion and one into which we fall as naturally as weeds grow on a dunghill. We cannot be used of the Lord, but that we also dream of personal greatness. We think ourselves almost indispensable to the church, pillars of the cause, foundations of the temple of God. We are nothings and nobodies. But that we think otherwise is very evident. For as soon as we're put on the shelf, we begin anxiously to inquire, "How will the work go on without me?" I love how he puts this next. The fly on the coach wheel may just as well inquire, "How will the mail be carried without me?" I think the mail will get in it to its destination without the fly. Thirdly, to enable us to sympathize with others. May not severe discipline fall to the lot of some to qualify them for their office of under-shepherds? How can we speak with consoling authority to a situation which we've never known? Again, I'm giving you just a hint, but it goes on to develop that theme as the others. Finally, to purify us. It may be, alas, that there are different and far more humiliating causes for our bodily afflictions. The Lord may see in us that which grieves him and provokes him to use the rod, It can never be pointless to humble ourselves and institute self-examination. For even if we walk in our integrity and can lift up our face without shame in this matter concerning great sin, yet our shortcomings and omissions must cause us to blush. He's saying even if there's not gross sin that we're not dealing with, surely we're not doing all that we can. That's what he means. How much holier we ought to have been and might have been. How much more prevalently we might have prayed. With how much more unction we might have preached. Here is endless room for tender confession before the Lord. These are some reasons Spurgeon suggested that God often lays his most choice of servants low in the dust of affliction. Toward the end of the first year of the pastor's college, Spurgeon gave a lecture to his students entitled The Minister's Fainting Fits. Remember, he gave a pastor's conference every year where all of his previous students would come and he would teach them a lesson or a sermon. He began this particular sermon or lesson lecture by saying, "Fits of depression come over the most of us. Usually cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous. The wise not always ready. The brave not always courageous. The joyous not always happy." He then provided several reasons. Is it not first that they are men? Being men, they are compassed with infirmity and heirs of sorrow. Moreover, most of us are in some ways or other unsound physically. Here and there we meet with an old man who could not remember that ever he was laid aside for a day. But the great mass of us labor under some form or other of infirmity, either body in body or soul. Thirdly, our work, when earnestly undertaken, lays us open to attacks in the direction of depression. Who can bear the weight of souls without sometimes sinking to the dust? Passionate longings after men's conversion, if not fully satisfied, and when are they, consume the soul with anxiety and disappointment. To see the hopeful turn aside, the godly grow cold, professors abusing their privileges, and sinners waxing bolder in sin, are not these sights enough to crush us to the earth? All mental work tends to weary and depress. For much study is weariness of the flesh. But ours is more than mental work. It is heart work, the labor of our inmost soul. He then goes on to say, these infirmities may be no detriment to a man's career of special usefulness. They may even have been imposed upon him by divine wisdom as necessary qualifications for his peculiar course of service. Some plants owe their medicinal qualities to the marsh in which they grow, others to the shades in which alone they flourish. There are precious fruits put forth by the moon as well as by the sun. Pain has probably in some cases developed genius, hunting out the soul which otherwise might have slept like a lion in its den. Had it not been for the broken wing, some might have lost themselves in the clouds, some even of those choice doves, who now bear the olive branch in their mouths and show the ways of the ark. But where in body and mind there are predisposing causes to loneliness of spirit, is it no marvel if in dark moments the heart succumbs to them? The wonder in many cases is, and if inner lives could be written, men would see it so, how some ministers keep at their work at all and still wear a smile upon their countenances. Grace has its triumph still, and patience has its martyrs. Martyrs nonetheless to be honored, because the flames kindle about their spirits rather than their bodies, and their burning is unseen of human eyes. Blessed are they that mourn, said the man of sorrows, and let none account them otherwise when their tears are salted with grace. We have the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, and if there be a flaw in the vessel here and there, let none wonder. It's easy, somewhat easy, I guess, to read that and think, well, Spurgeon's so flowery, and he is, and he has such a way with imagery, and he did. But, brethren, you have to remember that this lecture was given in the midst of great suffering, physically and otherwise, at the height, at the very pinnacle of the controversy. That Spurgeon was no doubt speaking from experience. The flames of martyrdom were burning not around his body, but soul. He was being maligned and hated by men he labored for. And for a good part, most of them were converted under his ministry and turned against him in the midst of the controversy. Well, we come to that now. Downgrade controversy. The Metropolitan Tabernacle was a member of the Baptist Union of England. As is normal in Baptist practice, the union had no authority over the churches, and it served only as a means of fellowship, information, and missionary cooperation. But as is not normal in Baptist practice, it had no doctrinal statement and requires simply the belief that the immersion of a believer is the only Christian baptism. The presumption was that all such churches were thoroughly evangelical, and for years that had almost been entirely true. The union was started previous to Spurgeon in the earlier 1800s, didn't have a formal doctrinal statement because basically, initially, all the churches were Calvinistic. And a good amount of them held to confessions. Most of them ours. But as time progressed, we're going to see things changed. And liberalism came into the churches, and many of these Baptist churches began to compromise. And yet they remained in the union. I guess it's kind of similar, isn't it, to the Southern Baptist? Remember we saw recently the Southern Baptist started out as Reformed Baptist, and then it evolved into, well, what it is today, a real mixed bag. And so Spurgeon loved the union, as we'll see, was a very active member in it, and quite frankly was the biggest church involved in it, because his church was the largest church in London, was the largest church in the world, Protestant church. I hate to even make the comparison, but what was that guy, the guy that's not very clear-minded, the purpose-driven dude? Yeah, Ricky. Ricky, remember, I think he just got booted out or left out the Southern Baptist because he wants to teach that women can be pastors. And his church probably was one of the biggest, if not the biggest, in the denomination. Thankfully, they got rid of him. They took a stand and got rid of him. For that, we're thankful. Spurgeon left on his own, as we're going to see. But when he left, he received a lot of hate, a lot of opposition. Notice, and yet, through the second half of the 80s, or 1800s, Darwin's Origin of Species, Higher Criticism, Liberalism, and yes, Arminianism overtook many churches in England, and the Baptist Union was not immune. They called their teaching the New Theology, or New Thought, and declared that they were leading the people out of bondage and into liberty. By 1880, much of England was stirred by the change that was thus being made in Christian beliefs. Spurgeon's attitude toward the situation was immediately one of militant opposition. Ian Murray, in the book that I mentioned last week, The Forgotten Spurgeon, described the prevailing mindset of Spurgeon's day. He said, "In many spheres of knowledge, the 19th century witnessed spectacular advances. In science, philosophy, languages, and history, there appeared to be a resonance of learning and new concern for accuracy and progress. In this effort to advance, traditional concepts were questioned, old sources critically examined, and genuine progress was made. But if in all these spheres advances were possible, then why should man's spiritual knowledge be static? What gains might be made by Christianity if the church was willing to adopt a less rigid..." Now, you can just put this thought, because he's paraphrasing the thought, in the mouth of Andy Stanley. "What gains might be made of Christianity, by Christianity, if the church was willing to adopt a less rigid and less uncritical attitude to the contents of Scripture? Indeed, was not a new approach to the interpretation of Scripture and a new definition of its inspiration essential if Christianity was not to lose touch with the outward march of science?" So said Andy Stanley's forefathers. When the union refused to adopt a statement of faith at Spurgeon's request, he removed his membership in August of 1887. that month, Spurgeon published an article in his magazine entitled The Downgrade, and it opened with the statement, "No lover of the gospel can conceal from himself the fact that the days are evil. Yet our solemn conviction is that things are much worse in many churches than they seem to be and are rapidly tending downward," hence the phrase or term downgrade. Spurgeon's article appeared in the August 1887 issue, and in the next three issues, he published further articles. First came his reply to Sunday critics, then the case proved, and finally a fragment on the downgrade controversy. In these, he carried his case further, giving strong proof that he was not, as his opponents declared, merely spreading unfounded suspicions. By the way, if you see, let me see, what was the name of the, Lewis Drummond, Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, I quoted from it over the last couple of 3 weeks. It's a large biographical book in the library on Spurgeon. In his appendices, he has all of those documents. So for that reason alone, it's really a nice book. All of those sword and trial, those 3 months of his articles, he has them in the appendices. All right. Notice Mrs. Spurgeon said, "From August 1887 to February 1892, scarcely any number of the magazine appeared without some reference to the controversy and its various issues." See, brother, if we don't know what liberalism is, how are we going to smell it when it's there? There's a host of churches, Baptist quote unquote churches, all around us that I fear some of you might go to and not even know that it's liberal. And I'm not talking about political, though that tends to follow. I'm talking about theological. Theological, biblical, liberalism. This is the enemy for which Spurgeon largely gave his life. And he was in the midst of it, basically, not always or only, but largely alone, fighting the good fight of faith. This is in part why we study church history. He wrote in September of 87, "A chasm is opening between the men who believe their Bibles and the men who are prepared for an advance upon Scripture. The house is being robbed. Its very walls are being digged down, but the good people who are in bed are too fond of the warmth and too much afraid of getting broken heads to go downstairs and meet the boogers." Right? I mean, somebody say, you send your wife, "Well, that's a coward, right? Hey, woman, go check and see. I heard a window break." That's what these guys were doing, these preachers. They were afraid to go downstairs to confront the enemy. "Inspiration and speculation cannot long abide in peace. Compromise, there can be none. We cannot hold the inspiration of the word and yet reject it. We cannot believe in the atonement and deny it. We cannot hold the doctrine of the fall and yet talk of the evolution of spiritual life from human nature. We cannot recognize the punishment of the impenitent and yet indulge the larger hope. That is, that everybody goes to heaven in the end. One way or the other, we must go. Decision is the virtue of the hour." In his 1888 lecture given at his annual pastor conference, "The evils of the present time and our object, necessities and encouragements," Spurgeon said, now this is in 88, so he dies in 92. He left in 87, the Union. This is at the very pinnacle of the controversy, the height of the debate. And he said to his men, It is not possible for us to converse together during such a time of intense excitement without alluding, or at least seeming to allude, to matters which are just now the subjects of severe controversy." Okay, guys, there's an elephant in the room. Let's just deal with it head on. That's what he does. He then provided six evils of the present time, and I give them to you very quickly in sum. One, the evil of questioning fundamental truth. "Brethren have always differed on minor points, and it has not been unusual for us to meet each other and discuss matters of doctrine upon the basis of Holy Scripture. But another form of discussion has now arisen, Men question the scriptures themselves. To some, the teaching of scripture is not the final authority. Their inner consciousness, their culture, or some other unknown quantity is their fixed point. If they have a fixed point anywhere, the font of inspiration is not now with the book and the spirit, but within the man's own intelligence. We have no longer thus saith the Lord, but thus saith modern thought. Second evil, the evil of attacking the truth by misrepresenting it and wickedly distorting it. They designedly harp upon some one doctrine as though it were all we believe, or at least the chief point of our teaching. It is easy to paint all a man's features and yet to caricature him by putting one feature out of proportion to the rest. This is what our opponents do. If they would state the case fairly, we should not mind it. But this would not serve their purpose. They make a strong man and carry him about as a guy, hoping afterwards to burn him. This is fine sport for children, but great folly in men. Another evil, thirdly, is the want of decision for the truth among truly good men. Those who are our brethren in the faith of the Lord Jesus, but who do not seem to have made up their minds as to separation from error. Good, easy men, they are all for peace. Sitting on the fence seems to be a popular position among professors just now. He needed them to come out from the camp, come outside the city, as Jesus did, and suffer with him. But they refused, many. Fourthly, another great evil of the times is the insatiable craving for amusements. That men should have rest from labor and that they should enjoy such amusements as refresh both body and soul. Nobody wishes to deny. Within suitable bounds, recreation is necessary and profitable. But it never was the business of the Christian church to supply the world with amusements. You could take these evils, brethren, and put them right alongside one half of the churches in America. If not three quarters. If not more than that. But alas, so few of us today, as in Spurgeon's day, cares. May God give us repentance. Fifthly, another of our difficulties lies in the lack of intense piety in many of the churches. Numbers of our brethren and sisters today are living in a high degree to the glory of God. But do you not notice how superficial is the religion of the mass of professors? How many servants might live in so-called Christian families without perceiving any difference between these houses and those of the worldly ends? In reference to ministry, he goes on, by the way, to speak very strongly at that point about people who don't attend the meetings of the church. I left it out, but I probably should have put it in. In reference to ministers, many church members are indifferent as to the personal piety of the preacher. What they want is talent or cleverness. What the man preaches does not matter now. He must draw a crowd and that's enough. Cleverness is the main thing. Six, a final evil is the indifference of the people outside with regards to the gospel. Compared with what it used to be, it's hard to win attention to the Word of God. I used to think that we had only to preach the gospel and the people would throng to hear it. I fear I must correct my belief under this head. If the gospel does not attract men, nothing will. I mean, nothing which can do them good. I'm saddened to know that some of my brethren who faithfully preach the gospel of Christ do not find the people flocking about them. We all feel that a hardening process is going on among the masses. In this vast city, we have street after street where the people are living utterly regardless of the worship of God. He continues, why is this? Whence this distaste for the ordinary services of the Sabbath? We believe that the answer, in some measure, lies in the direction little suspected. There has been a growing pandering to sensationalism. And as this wretched appetite increases in fury, the more it's gratified, it is at last found to be impossible to meet his demands. Those who have introduced all sorts of attractions into their services have themselves to blame if people forsake their more sober teachings and demand more and more of the noisy and the singing. The more mischievous servant of Satan that I know, the most mischievous servant of Satan that I know of is the minister of the gospel, who not only doubts the truth in his own soul, but propagates doubt in the minds of others by his criticisms, innuendos, and triflings with words. Some ministers believe nothing except that nothing can be believed. Such a man's conscience is withered. In some modern ministers, the faculty wherewith to believe is extinct. They have played with words till they cannot be true if they try. Against this evil I protested with my whole soul. People say, why did you not speak against these things 25 years ago? I answer, these evils were scarcely apparent then. Things are not now as in our early ministry. The times are out of joint. The world may well be careless, for the church in many places is full of unbelief. I trust the present hurricane of evil may soon pass over, but anyone who has his wits about him will sorrowfully admit that the good ship of the church is now tossed about with contrary winds and needs that her Lord should come and say to the winds and waves, peace be still. So what were the responses to Spurgeon's straightforward comments from the pulpit, but particularly from his pen? Well, notice, Spurgeon's departure from the Union and his open comments resulted in a public censure by the Union in January of 88. Many longtime friends turned on him, and he was ridiculed by others as outdated and contentious. Unwilling to stay abreast to the times. There was a time when you could draw, have people come to church if you preached the word and participated in the sacraments. Now that's just not going to work. You have to do something. You have to have more programming, something with more excitement. Families are not going to come and sit for an hour sermon. Families are not going to come and sing hymn songs and spiritual songs and have prayers and hear teaching and the reading of the Bible and partake of the sacraments. You have to have puppets, movies, and even the preacher has to be up on all the latest entertainment so he can make allusions to it. And preferably even maybe put a picture of it at that point in his message. So when I'm talking about whatever topic, I can have a picture of a famous movie star. See, that's what's needed. But brethren, those who do those things have evidenced the fact that they've lost all confidence in the efficacy of the word itself. And furthermore, where do you end? If it's those things that get people in, then you have to keep doing them to keep them in, and they're always going to want to push the envelope one step higher. There's no end. Brethren, just stick to the book. Stay to the old path, the old ways. God will bless them. If he's pleased not to and the church shrinks, then so be it. Far better to have a good conscience and go to the day of judgment and pastor five families than to have 50 with a bad conscience. How many times have I heard it? It's just shocking, brother, to think about it. You're not going to keep your young people if you just preach to them and sing hymns. Well, then we won't keep the young people. Just that simple. Because that's all we have. The word and the sacraments. Administered weekly on the Sabbath. And Christian love. And if that's not enough, your problem's not with me. It's with Christ. And you can take it up with him in the day of judgment. This criticism was also found across the Atlantic. For example, a New York paper wrote, Spurgeon's language regarding the Council of the Union is pervaded by extreme bitterness. This is them speaking of Spurgeon. Their expressions of kindness, that is Baptist Union expressions of kindness and brotherly love for him, he terms the velvet pad covering the claw. I suspect that was a phrase they got from Spurgeon himself. There was difficulty even among the pastor's college men. Over 100 ministers trained at the college signed a mild protest against Spurgeon's declaration and opposition to the union. Brother, stop and think of that. Most of the men were poor and destitute. Spurgeon takes them in. Not a few of them come from his orphanage. They become converted. They go to his college free. He takes care of them. The church takes care of them financially on every level for the 2 years. They get out. They pass a church. He helps them. He oversees them. And then in the midst of the controversy, they turn on him. And write an open rebuke to him in the papers. That's just unbelievable to me. How people can turn so quickly. It's proof positive, brethren. Not everything that glitters is gold. Because if these men, some of them were probably good men who were just confused. But if they were full-fledged liberal, then the problem is they never had a right start. They probably never were converted. The tragedy, too, and let me just say this now because I won't have time to say it. Spurgeon's own church became liberal 3 decades after his death. Three decades. Brother, it just breaks my heart to think of it. I really believe God took Spurgeon to heaven to not see it. Or else maybe it would have been prolonged had he lived longer. Remember, he died in his 50s, so. And it was a gradual thing. He had somebody come that introduced newer things, more popular things. Spurgeon always had somebody lead the hymns with a little pitch pipe. This person brought a big grand piano. Spurgeon always preached for conversions and told the people, if God is working in your heart, meet me in my office tomorrow to talk. But these preachers introduced the whole raise your hand, walk an aisle. Brother, that happened within 10 years after Spurgeon's death. And then it just got worse. Eventually, it got to the point where it was full-fledged liberal. And it stayed like that largely up until, I don't know how long ago, but thankfully the church has been recovered and is solidly a Reformed Baptist church again. But there was a long time when it wasn't. It's like the illustration of the frog being slowly cooked. A little bit of this, a little bit of compromise, a little bit of compromise on that. Before you know it, the frog is ready to be eaten by somebody else, not me. There was difficulty. I read that section. The union met in April of 88 to vote on a proposed statement of faith that Spurgeon rejected. An attempt was made. They're now trying to get him to stay. So now they say, okay, well, you left, but now we'll write what you wanted us to write, and hopefully you'll stay. An attempt was made toward restoring harmony by the introduction of a resolution that it was thought would please both sides of the controversy. It could be regarded as evangelical in nature, and yet could also be interpreted as not hostile to the new theology. So it was kind of a compromise. On the face of it, the document was evangelical, but Spurgeon, who was apparently allowed to see it in confidence before April, entirely distrusted it. Spurgeon rightly saw the document as a compromise. Whatever the council does, let it above all things avoid the use of language which could legitimately have two meanings contrary to each other, Spurgeon said. Let us be plain and outspoken. There are grave differences. Let them be avowed honestly. In other words, don't write a document. He's now commenting on the document. And he's saying in the document, they were intentionally vague. Wording things in such a way that both sides could agree. So speaking of Christ's atonement in such a way that those who believed it and those who didn't believe it could agree. Speaking of inspiration in a way that those who believed it and didn't believe it. The eternality of hell torments in a way that people could believe it or not believe it and still get along. That's why Spurgeon said, no, I'm not going to accept it and I'm not going to join back the union and I'm going to continue to write against it, which he did. The assembly met on April in 88, and the declaration, this new confession, was accepted by 2,000 votes against 7. Murray provided the testimony of a man present on that day. This is a gentleman writing about 3 decades later, but he was present at that meeting. He said, it was a strange scene. I viewed it almost with tears. I stood near a Spurgeon's man, whom I knew very well. That is somebody who came from Spurgeon's pastor's college. Mr. Spurgeon had welcomed him from a very low position. He went wild, almost with delight, at the censure, because, again, voting to accept the document was further censuring Spurgeon. And this guy went wild, almost with delight, at the censure of his great and generous master. I say it was a strange scene that that vast assembly should be so outrageously delighted at the condemnation of the greatest, noblest, and grandest leader of their faith. The burden of the controversy weakened Spurgeon's health. He confided to friends 3 months before his death, the fight is killing me. The controversy proved very hard on Spurgeon physically. He was sick before it began and had frequent attacks of gout while it went on. The experience proved more difficult for him because he did not like to fight. He was utterly unflinching in his stand for which he believed to be God's truth, but his affections for his fellow men were very large, and it was with deep sorrow that he parted from many dear friends in the Union. Spurgeon wrote in the letter in October, the pain I have felt in this conflict, I would not wish any other man to share, but I would bear 10,000 times as much with eagerness if I could see the faith once for all delivered to the saints, placed in honor among the Baptist churches in Great Britain. Weary and worn and ill, my motto is, faint yet pursuing. The inspiration of the scriptures is the point assailed, and with it all true religion stands or falls. Wow. Contrary, Mr. Stanley. The inspiration of the scriptures is the point assailed, and with it all true religion stands or falls. May you be kept from this dread tidal wave, which is rolling over our country. That was actually written to a collection of churches in Canada. And he was urging them to stay faithful. His death and legacy, as I mentioned, is going to be short. Unfortunately, Spurgeon's health declined over the winter of 90 and 91. When he returned home from Menton in January, he was very weak. On June 7, 1891, Spurgeon stood before his people for the last time. That platform had been his pulpit throne from which he had proclaimed the gospel to at least 20 million hearers. But now the great congregation was to hear his voice no more. For the following 3 months, he was completely laid aside. In October, accompanied by his brother, secretary, and Mrs. Spurgeon, he left for Menton. Now watch, let me just say this quickly. Remember, he's been 2 decades, 20 years, going for 4 to 6 weeks every winter to South France. His wife was so ill, she never once accompanied him. He wrote her a letter every day from France, each of the 20 years. So if he's gone 6 weeks, do the math. That's how many letters she got. Every day. Even if it was a short one. He loved to draw, so he would sometimes draw like trees and different parts of. In fact, she felt like she had been in Menton before, even though she never had. because she would see these pictures that he drew. Now watch the providence. Would be Spurgeon's last time to go to France. This is 92, the fall of 92. And for whatever reason, well, reasons we know to be God's grace, he revives the health of Mrs. Spurgeon to the point that she's able to travel with him for the first time. Okay, so the first time she goes to France with her beloved turns out to be the last time. Notice what she says. The final time he visited Menton, God gratified his longing to have me with him. But alas, I went out full, and the Lord brought me home again empty. For after enjoying 3 months of exceeding sweetness, I unexpectedly found that I had gone to Menton to see my beloved die. And thus he died on the evening of Sunday, January 31, 1892, in France. And of course, they had a large service there for him, a week-long service. And then they carried his body back to London, where they had another week-long service. And Mr. Spurgeon, who loved to preach Jesus, went to be with Jesus. And at least 7 years later, I meant to check this, to find out when Mrs. Spurgeon died. She followed. Because, remember I said on the front end of this, her chapters in the book, in the autobiography, were written 7 years after his death. So I know she lived at least 7 years. I'm not sure how much further. Brother Joe?
I had heard, did not read this, that his total library was sold probably 1950s. Some American went in and bought his total library. Anybody know anything on that?
I don't. Anybody? Tony? He had a massive library. And they said that. That could be. I know that his three-volume set of the works of William Perkins was somehow or another bought by Arthur Pink in America. And somehow or another, Arthur Pink in the 50s, he died in the 50s, 1950s. And that set got sold, and eventually Joe Beekie got it up in Pierden in Grand Rapids. Because he used to have it under glass. You couldn't touch it. But he had it opened on one page where you could see Spurgeon's comments and Pink's comments on the other. But they said, too, that nearly 30% of his library was secular. He loved to read just about everything, not just religion, mainly religion. But, all right, Tony, then we're close.
Midwestern philosopher, I'm married in Cleveland, has a copy of some of his books on display.
Some of the books they have in his library?
Yes. And,
they bought the entire Energy Balance.
Oh, okay.
Wow. What was that? He said that they bought the entire library in 2006. Yeah, you have beautiful pictures. He lived in three homes, okay? So he lived in this little home when he was married. He had a nicer home about 15 years later. And then all the way up to about the last 15 years, in the last 15 years, he lived in the big house that they paid for, bought him, or built for him. And Taylor made it to suit his needs. And his library is amazing. There's pictures of it in the autobiography where he's sitting in there. It's just a beautiful, large library with tables where he studied and wrote his sermons and labored. Let me just close by urging you, pleading with you, as Lydia's going to plead with Paul in our morning sermon, to come and stay with her in her house. I plead with you that you get the two-volume set of his autobiography. Either the banner one or get the one that I mentioned, or check them out from the library and read them. Brethren, you are going to love them and they're going to warm your heart. And I don't get any cut. So I'm not trying to encourage you to buy it because I get a little bit of money from it. What I get from it is your good, and that will make me happy. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless you for this man and his dear wife. And we thank you that though they're dead, they yet speak through their writings. And we know that they still live as perfected spirits, along with all the saints of old, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the angels, worshiping around the throne of the Lamb. And Father, we believe, is it not right to understand that one day we shall all be together in the new heavens and earth, worshiping the very same Christ that Spurgeon loved and preached his 40 years, and we too love and proclaim, though very imperfectly. But nevertheless, Father, we anticipate that happy day. We pray that you would, as we learned earlier, help us to place our hands alongside that same plow next to Mr. and Mrs. Spurgeon, and to faithfully fight the good fight of faith, and to earnestly contend for the faith that's once for all given to the church to protect. Make it so, Father, we ask. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.